Second John, and there's only one chapter, and verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you. I thank you for this opportunity to preach your word. I pray that you would help me to preach faithfully. I pray, Father, Lord, you would help those present to listen faithfully. Help us to glorify you in everything we do and say and think, and to serve you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. On August 28, 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. gave a speech on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. Though the speech he had planned to give was rather formal, at times positively clunky, when the gospel singer Malia Jackson called out from the crowd to say, "Tell them about the dream, Martin," King put his notes to one side and launched into an unscripted burst of eloquence that by any standard of measurement resulted in one of the greatest American speeches of the 20th century. And the speech is known as the I Have a Dream speech, which is remarkable because I Have a Dream wasn't in the speech that he had planned to give, so the speech was unplanned. One sentence from that speech, part of the speech that was the part that he had not planned on saying, well, sums up King's overall message. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Now, the vision of Ibram Kendi, author of the number one New York Times bestseller, How to Be an Anti-Racist, which some of you may have heard of, is rather different. According to Kendi, this is his vision, this is his dream of the future. The only remedy to racist discrimination is anti-racist discrimination. The only remedy to past discrimination is present discrimination. And the only remedy to present discrimination is future discrimination. And so basically, you just go on and on like that. It's a rather bleak picture, to say the least. While King's theology and personal morals left some things to be desired, he is by no means a perfect man. The dream that he expressed in that particular speech was rooted, and if you read the whole things, it's easy to see this, it's rooted in the calls for justice and equity that permeate the Old Testament prophets. The dream of Kendi is rooted in the philosophical movement known as critical race theory, part of a broader movement known as critical theory, a system of thought in which the very pursuit of biblical justice is redefined as another form of systemic oppression. And while both King and Kendi agree, as should we, in standing against racism, they're against racism, both of them were, we should be against racism too, they differ quite radically in what they stand for. So they have agreement in what we should be against. Where they disagree is the vision, what they think we should be for. And in that, they differ quite radically. The difference is stark. And as I preached last week, we are called to stand against the lies of our culture, even when very few are willing to stand with us. And yet, before we start congratulating ourselves on how faithfully we're standing against all of the wrong things in our culture, we need to remember that it's altogether possible to stand against that which is wrong and still fail to stand for that which is right, to be suitably angry at the lie without ever truly embracing the truth. Just because you're upset about real problems doesn't mean you find your delight in the real solution. As the example of King and Kendi illustrates, our character and impact is defined not primarily by what we fight against, but rather by what we fight for. Not by what we stand opposed to, but by what we take joy in. This is the second of four sermons in which we'll work through the tiny book of 1 John. Last week, we focused on our need to live by the truth, to stand against the lie by living for the truth. And that is true and right and good. But without the message of this morning, it can easily get out of balance. And so this week, we're going to deal with the example that John sets of rejoicing in the truth, of rejoicing when he sees the children of this, the members of this church rejoicing and living by the truth. In the coming weeks, we'll finish out our series on 2 John with messages on remaining in the truth and fellowshipping in the truth. And while we'll deal with the details of the text each week, the series as a whole is going to be more thematic. So it's going to be expositional, but it's also, in a way, going to be topical. And it's going to be using these four themes drawn from 2 John to help us understand what a pattern of faithfulness looks like in the face of the cultural opposition and radical cultural changes that are taking place all around us. And so, in a way, it'll be a theology of cultural interaction that's drawn from this grid, that's drawn from these four lenses taken from these themes in the book of 2 John. So our text begins in verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. Now, as I argued last week, the elect lady to which the letter is addressed is best understood as a striking image for a particular local congregation. And the children of this lady are therefore the members of that church that's being addressed. In the first few verses, which we covered last week, John began with a celebration of the truth which dwelleth in us, the truth which will be with us forever, the truth that is unkillable. As he now launches into the main body of his letter, John begins by expressing his great joy at finding some of the members of this church walking in the truth. His point here is not that only some of the members of the church were walking in truth, while there were others that he knew that were not walking in the truth. But rather that there were some that he had come in contact with that were, and this filled him with great joy. So it's a positive, not a negative point. Joy, like truth, is an important theme in John's writings. As we find in 1 John 1:4, these things write we unto you. This is the reason why 1 John was written. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Joy was also central to Jesus' upper room discourse in John's gospel, the source for so many of the themes developed in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in a way, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John can almost be seen as a commentary, a development of the upper room discourse in the gospel of John. As Jesus explained in John 15:11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. The joy of which Jesus speaks is more than mere happiness. It is a deep delight that fills our heart. As Paul reminded the Galatians, true joy is ultimately one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's one of the results of God's presence. While we can find pleasure in many things, we rejoice over what we truly delight in, what our hearts are really living for. As we have seen in our study through 1 John, John was no slouch when it came to fighting against error. Yet what gave him joy, what filled him with delight, was to find other believers walking in the truth that he so passionately proclaimed. His joy was in the truth and in the Lord, who is himself the way, the truth, and the life. While we will return to develop this theme in more detail in a few minutes, we need first to briefly work through the remainder of our text, verse 5. And now I beseech thee, lady, Though he'll switch to using plural verbs in verse 6, John begins by continuing his image of the congregation as a lady. Now, the Greek word kyria, here translated as lady, is the feminine form of the word kurios, or lord. So you have kurios is a lord, kuria is the lady, similar to when we speak of lords and ladies, when we think of maybe the Middle Ages when they had nobility. So you have the lord and you have the lady. And this is a beautiful and yet subtle way of reminding his readers of the corporate identity of the church as the bride of Christ. And so if we were to sort of try to capture the point of what John's saying, he said, "I now I beseech you as the church," would be a way of expressing it, because that's the point he's making here in the verse. So it's a beautiful yet subtle way of reminding his readers of their corporate identity as the bride of Christ. And before John goes on to explain just what it was he was asking this lady, this church, to do, he gives a clarification. "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning." As John explained in more detail in 1 John, the love commandment, while always new in the sense of being fresh and alive, is never new in the sense of being innovative or novel. And this was a commandment that John's readers had received at the very beginning of their walk of faith. John goes on that we love one another. So this is the commandment that he's speaking of. And this, of course, goes back to Jesus' great love command in John 13:34. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And when we were dealing with this in 1 John, we worked through all the interaction of how it's new in the sense of being fresh and in that way, but it's not new in the sense of being this novel idea that John is coming up with. So he says that we love one another, and then we come to verse 6. "And this is love, that we walk after his commandments." In order to understand the flow of John's thought here, it's important to distinguish the singular commandment to love one another from the plural commandments. And so going back to verse 5, we have, "Not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another." And then in verse 6, we have, "And this is love, that we walk after his commandments," in a plural. It's important to distinguish the singular commandment to love from the plural commandments. The plural commands, as one commentator expressed it, are the individual directives by which love must validate itself as it complies with them. The individual directives by which love must validate itself as it complies with them. This distinction is vitally important in ensuring that we understand that the demands of love do not and cannot run contrary to the requirements of truth. As Paul put it to the Galatians, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The command to love one another does not replace the individual commandments found in God's righteous law, as though we could define for ourselves what love looks like, and then as long as we feel we're being loving, we're being obedient to God. The command to love one another instead enables us to fulfill the individual commandments in the law. The demands of love do not and cannot run contrary to the requirements of truth. And if what we are doing does run contrary to the individual commandments taught in the scriptures, then it does not fulfill Jesus's command for to us to love one another, however much we might claim that it does. John goes on, returning once again to the singular commandment with which he began. "This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it." Now, in Greek, the antecedent of it, the subject to which it refers back to, is somewhat ambiguous. And commandment, love, and truth are all grammatical possibilities that are more or less probable and have all been argued for. While certainty is difficult, though, a strong case that can be made that by leaving the grammar intentionally somewhat ambiguous, John deliberately sought to link these three realities together. And this is something that's very typical of John's style, that he will intentionally link interlocking and overlapping ideas together by intentional grammatical ambiguity. We walk in the truth by walking in the commandment, and we walk in the commandment by loving one another. These three ideas cannot be separated, and so John does not distinguish them in his grammar because they cannot be separated in real life. He wants to cement them together in our minds. In our series on 1 John, we worked through these three themes of love and truth and commandment in great detail and from a variety of angles. These were things that John comes back to over and over again, and we came back to them over and over again as well. During the remainder of our time together this morning, therefore, we're going to focus on the joy that John took in finding the members of this church walking in the truth. The truth, you see, wasn't just something that John fought for, though he did fight for the truth, as should we. The truth was something that he rejoiced in. And we're going to deal with this theme of rejoicing in the truth. Last week, we dealt with the reality that we are to be those who live by the truth, who are faithful to the truth, even when the lie is exalted. That we are to wage war against the lie by living by the truth, even when living by the truth costs us greatly. Yet while we must resist the lies of our culture, resistance without joy will never produce the steadfast endurance to which we are called. We are called to rejoice in the truth as well as to fight against the lie. We need to be people that are as passionately for all that is right as we are consistently against all that is wrong. Our joy in the truth must be as sharp and as strong, indeed sharper and stronger, than our anger and frustration against what is wrong. We need to remember that in the end, our strength is not found in the fierceness of our opposition to the lie, but in the joy of the Lord, the one who is himself the way, the truth, and the life. And John rejoiced when he found the members of this church walking in the truth because he found his greatest joy in the Lord who those members were walking in. Joy and truth and love are inseparable. This idea of rejoicing in the truth, of rejoicing in the Lord who is the way, the truth, and the life, is one that we find all throughout the New Testament. As Paul commanded the Philippians in the fourth verse or the fourth chapter of his letter to them, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Paul's command to rejoice in the Lord is as unmistakable as John's example of rejoicing in the truth. Yet how are we supposed to obey from the heart this command to rejoice, to find our deepest delight in the Lord? After all, we have little, if any, direct control over our immediate emotions. So there are actions, and we're going to get to those actions, that we can take to rejoice in the Lord. But rejoicing is also an emotion, and we don't have direct control over our emotions for the most part. Let me give you an example. As most of you know, or many of you know, for me to say I'm not much of a sports fan would be a dramatic understatement and might even win an award. While I do love fitness and exercise, I have very little interest in spectator sports. Back in the good old days before COVID, when they used to have these things called football games, if you would have taken me to a game and ordered me to rejoice in the experience, I simply could not have done it. And I'm speaking from experience here because I did and have attended some games. No matter how loudly I cheered or how closely I attempted to follow the game, it would never produce the rejoicing that would be felt by a long-term dedicated fan seeing his or her favorite team win a championship game, for instance. If I really wanted to find genuine joy in a football game, I would need to begin long before I got to the game itself, investing some time in understanding the rules of the game. I'd need to learn who the players were, at least who some of them were, who I was supposed to be paying attention to, and follow the course of the season so I could know what was at stake in the particular game I was watching. I would at least need to figure out the uniforms worn by each team so I could tell them apart. It's very confusing if you don't know who is who, and it's really hard to know when to be excited and when to be sad. I'd have to, in other words, get into it, not just for the course of a few hours, but over the course of weeks and months and indeed years before I would be able to have the genuine, passionate rejoicing for football, before I could truly rejoice in the course and the outcome of a game. And this is, of course, getting into it, getting into following Jesus, is exactly the sort of thing that Paul had in mind for the Philippian believers when he commanded them to rejoice in the Lord. Because listen to the commands that he went on to give them in the rest of this passage. So I read Philippians 4:4. Listen to what he says beginning in Philippians 4:5, spelling out the kind of life that makes obeying the command to rejoice in the Lord possible. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Listen to this, starting in verse 8, is what I want you to give particular attention to. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. What you think on, what you give attention to, what you structure your life around, is what you will in time come to take delight in. What you reflect on is what you will rejoice in. What you reflect on is what you will rejoice in. We don't come to rejoice in the truth, to rejoice in the Lord, by focusing our attention on joy and just thinking, joy, 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 joy. I mean, not that it's bad to think about joy, but you don't get to joy by seeking joy directly. But rather, we rejoice in the truth, we rejoice in the Lord by living lives that are devoted to the truth, lives that are dedicated to the Lord who is the truth. And as we dedicate ourselves to Him over the course of time, we find ourselves rejoicing more and more in Him. It is as we saturate our lives with the truth, as we live lives that are structured around the truth, lives that are dedicated to the truth, that we will find ourselves beginning to rejoice in the truth. It's only as we give ourselves over to obeying the commandment to love one another, as we live out all of the specific commandments found in the scriptures, as we walk in the truth, that we will begin to find ourselves following John's example of rejoicing in the truth and rejoicing over those who are walking in it. What we rejoice in tells us what we have been living for. What we rejoice in tells us what we have been living for. And as Jesus put it in the Gospel of Matthew, it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What you reflect on is what you will rejoice in, and what you invest your time and treasure in is what you will spend your time reflecting on. What you rejoice in tells you what you have been, what you are living for. As Christians, we have the freedom to rejoice in all that is good in God's very good creation. It's not sinful to find joy in recreation, to take pleasure in working hard or in enjoying the fruits of our labors. Yet if we truly believe, as we must if we're Christians, that the God that we worship is the greatest of all goods, then it is in Him that we must find our greatest joy. We are called to rejoice in the Lord, to rejoice in the truth that He has given us more than in any earthly good whatsoever. That's what worship looks like in the context of everyday life. We worship God when we treat Him as the greatest of all goods. There are many evils in our culture, and there are many lies that we can and should vigorously resist. Yet there is more to the Christian life than having the right set of trigger warnings. While living in the truth demands that we resist the lies of this world, following Jesus is most fundamentally about the positive orientation of our hearts toward Him, not the strength of our opposition to the world. Many of the enemies of His enemies are yet not His friends. Jesus said, "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I have commanded you, not if you're opposed to everyone who's opposed to me." Many, we need to remember that it is altogether possible to stand against the lies and still fail to take joy in the truth. We can stand against injustice without having any clear understanding of what justice would look like if we were given the power to achieve it. Our character is therefore most clearly judged, not by what we fight against, but rather by what we fight for. Not by what we stand opposed to, but by what we take joy in. What we rejoice in is the truest indication of what we have been living for. Men, what is it that you most deeply rejoice in? There's nothing wrong with taking pleasure in the good gifts of God. Yet we must never give more attention, find more joy in the gifts than we do in the giver of those gifts. We are called to rejoice in the truth, to rejoice in the Lord, to find our deepest source of satisfaction in Christ. As the followers of Jesus, we are commanded to live for Him, to savor His goodness, and to seek His glory in all that we do. If we allow camping or hiking or television or video games or our careers or our hobbies or our possessions or our home improvement projects or our books or what have you to so fill our minds and hearts that there is little time left over to reflect on the truth and the beauty of God, then we are going to find ourselves having little joy in the Lord or the truth that He offers to us in the Scriptures. Our lives are most clearly defined not by what we stand against, but by what we rejoice in. What you rejoice in tells you what you have been living for. And if what you rejoice in most deeply is something other than the Lord and His truth, then something has gone wrong somewhere in your life. Women, what is it that you most deeply rejoice in? Once again, enjoying God's good gifts isn't sinful or wrong. We're by no means called to float around in a cloud of spiritual-sounding platitudes day in and day out and talk about nothing but about spiritual-sounding things. And often when people do that, it's a sign that something is deeply wrong in another area of their life. And yet if you find your greatest joy in gaining the approval and admiration of others on social media, or in the success of your business, or in the depth of your focus on your children, or in the twists and turns of your favorite TV show, or whatever else you might think of, then something has gone wrong somewhere. It doesn't matter if you check all the right boxes in homeschooling, if homeschooling is what you give your heart to. It doesn't matter how much you protect your children from the world if you don't point them toward Christ. Because your children know where your heart really is. They know what truly causes you to rejoice. And if what you rejoice in isn't first and foremost the Lord and His truth, then you are leading your children astray, no matter how much you think you are protecting them from. What you rejoice in reveals what you have been living for. This isn't just for adults. This is for you children as well. What you rejoice in reveals what you are living for. If you belong to Jesus, no matter how young or old you may be, then you should find your greatest joy in Him. If you are old enough to trust in Him, you are old enough to rejoice in Him. There's nothing wrong with playing with your friends. There's nothing wrong with having fun or having things that you like to do. But if you're a Christian, Jesus needs to be your greatest treasure, no matter how young you are. If you can read, fill your mind and heart with the Scriptures. Even if you can't read, you can pray. Spend time thinking about Jesus. Spend time talking about Jesus. It doesn't matter if other children, even other children in the church, make fun of you, because Jesus is more than worth it. Rejoice in Him while you are still young, and don't stop rejoicing in Him when you grow old. Jesus is always worth it. He's always to be the source of our joy. But you parents that have children in the home need to help your children to rejoice in the Lord. The lures of this world can choke your children's joy in the Lord just as surely as they can choke yours. Your children are not strong enough to fight against the pull of this world without your help. And to be quite frank, none of us are strong enough to fight against the lure of this world without the help of one another. But in particular, your children are not strong enough to fight against the lure of the world, and that's why God gave you to them and them to you. You need to realize that the entertainers, the producers of media in our society are not neutral. Those who make video games, those who engineer social media apps, those who write novels, those who produce television shows are not neutral. The things which are honest, just, pure, lovely, virtuous, praiseworthy, and of good report, the thoughts which form the soil from which real joy in the Lord springs from, rarely serve the bottom line of the producers of media. It isn't enough to check off a list of what various media don't contain. It's not enough just to say, okay, we're not going to watch this, we're not going to watch this, we're not going to do that, we're not going to do that, and therefore these things that don't have anything bad on that checklist are therefore okay, no matter what the quantity may be. We need to constantly ask ourselves what they do contain, how they are positively building up our children in the Lord. It isn't enough to avoid evil if we don't actively fill our minds and the minds of our children with what is good, then we will miss the joy of the Lord that is our only source of real strength. If you want your children to grow up to love the Lord more than anything else, then you need to start now with having them spend more time talking about the Lord than about any of the other things in their life. Allowing the media products of this world to babysit your children without supervision is no more responsible than allowing them to play dodgeball on a superhighway. In fact, it's even more dangerous because there are very few drivers on the road who actually want to hit your children. But there are very many entertainers who want to steal the souls of your children and are perfectly open about that intention. The point, of course, is not that we should never allow our children to consume media any more than it is that we should never allow them to cross the street. It's rather that we should be as concerned about dangers to our children's spiritual well-being as we are about dangers to their physical well-being. We don't allow our young children, at least I hope you don't allow your young children, to cross the street by themselves. We take time to teach them to look both ways before they cross the street, to pay careful attention to potential dangers. And when they're young, we hold their hands and we show them, hey, daddy's looking both sides. Mommy's looking both ways. Here's how you cross the street. Here's how you accomplish this goal without coming to harm. Even as adults, we don't cross the expressway on foot. At least we shouldn't, unless we have a really, really good reason to do so. We cross the street routinely because we know we can educate the danger, but the greater the danger, the more careful and the more precautions we are that we'll take to avoid being hit by what's out there. And the same should be true for our usage of media, recognizing that there are dangers that are out there, not only for our children, but also for us. If we fill our minds and hearts with the media of this world, even if we avoid all the things that are positively evil, we will still be so full, so glutted on the products of this world that we will not be laying down the soil of dedication to the Lord and thought on the Lord that will lead to genuine rejoicing in Him. And yet, if this was all that I had to say in application, I would have been unfaithful to the very point that is at the heart of this message. If all you give your children, if all you give yourself is a list of the things that your family is against, then you are setting them and you up for serious failure. We don't guard ourselves and our children against the world simply because we are against the world, but rather because we are for the Lord, and the Lord is worthy of our greatest devotion. We don't do the hard work of weeding the garden primarily out of hatred of the weeds, but rather out of a love for the plants that the weeds threaten to choke out. Because it's altogether possible to stand against the lies and still fail to take joy in the truth. Our character is most defined not by what we fight against, but rather by what we fight for, not by what we stand opposed to, but rather by what, by who we take joy in. If you want to raise your children to serve the Lord, then you have to give them something to be for. And that means that you need to rejoice in the truth. And that is only going to happen as you fill your own mind and heart with the truth and teach your family to do the same. In the end, it really isn't all that complicated. What you fill your mind and heart with is what you are going to find your joy in. If you want to rejoice in the truth, you must start by saturating your mind and heart in the truth, not simply in the pleasure of not being wrong, but in the richer and deeper joy that comes as you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, though we must stand against the lies of our culture, we cannot allow ourselves to be defined only or even primarily by our opposition to what is wrong. If we judge ourselves by a color-coded list of all the things that we are against, we will judge wrongly. Our character is determined not by what we fight against, but rather by what we fight for. As the great Welsh preacher David Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, "It is always wrong when our attitude is determined by another attitude which we regard as wrong. Our view should never result from a merely negative reaction. Our position must always be determined positively by the Scriptures. We must not merely be reactionaries. What we rejoice in tells us what we have been living for. We need to realize that the cultural tide is coming in for the shallow sandcastles of American Christianity. If we want to stand when the storm hits, as it is hitting now, if we want to resist the wave of critical theories of all sorts that are destroying so much in our society, we must do more than loudly proclaim our opposition to them. We must dig all the way down until we begin to find our deepest joy in the rock who alone will enable us to stand, and having done all to stand. We can't afford to play games. This is not a drill. We are at war, and Jesus is our only hope of survival. As Paul told the Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We aren't delivered from the fiery darts of the wicked by the depth of our knowledge or the strength of our passion against the rulers of the darkness of this world, but rather by our union with, by our devotion to, the one whose armor we are called to put on. The joy of the Lord, as Nehemiah reminded the embattled people of God in his own day, is our strength. Yet we cannot strengthen ourselves in the joy of the Lord if we are not willing to learn to live unto the Lord in the nitty-gritty details of everyday life. In the end, rejoicing in the truth is inseparable from walking in His commandments. Rejoicing in the Lord is inseparable from walking in the truth. We don't need fancy strategies in order to stand. We simply need to follow in the very same footsteps of everyday faithfulness to which John called his readers almost 2,000 years ago. To obey his command to love one another by obeying his commandments. We can stand against the lies and still fail to take joy in the truth. We are most clearly defined not by what we fight against, but rather by what we fight for. Not by what we stand opposed to, but by what we take joy in. What we rejoice in tells us what we have been living for. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for how good you are. I thank you that you are worthy of our greatest joy. Help us to build lives that are structured around your truth so that we take joy in that truth and take joy in you. Help us to delight in you every day and every hour that you give us to live. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.